Good evening. We are in the book of Judges. If you would turn to chapter 11, please. Now, while you have your thumb there, I want you to thumb into the New Testament, and I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, and we'll kind of preface this whole teaching with this New Testament scripture. We'll kind of frame it with Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard it said that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." So, we are supposed to be men and women of our word. Men and women of integrity. If we tell someone yes, then the answer is yes. And if we tell someone no, the answer is no. Now, what that requires or what that will produce in us is that we will be very, very careful before saying yes. And we should be very, very careful before saying no. In other words, if we knew that a yes was binding and a no was binding, we wouldn't quickly give those. And he's basically trying to tell us here that we have no real control, right? We can't even hold our breath for more than a few minutes, right? We have no real control over anything. God has control over everything. So it should be more the Lord willing. You know, yes, I will do this with all that is within me. My answer is yes, the Lord be willing. Now, we're going to see a man that would have been very, very wise had he taken this to heart and not made a foolish oath. So that lesson is going to be to all of us, and that is, guys, we need to think about what we say yes to, and we need to think about what we say no to. And we need to know and understand that when we say yes to something, we don't switch in the middle of the stream. And if we say no to something, we do not switch in the middle of the stream. Now, I know that there are extenuating circumstances. I know that there are times when things change and it simply cannot be avoided. But again, as Christians, I think that a lot of times we say yes because we don't want to hurt anyone. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. And a lot of times we make commitments that we really just don't have time to fulfill all of those commitments. But again, let's take a look at the context and the text of what we're talking about tonight regarding taking specific oaths before the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning and this evening in this book of Judges, and we ask that you might teach our hearts, Lord, that you might teach our spirit. Father, I know that it's been a long day for some. They've worked very, very hard all day. As the heat gets up, it makes it even tougher. If they were blessed enough to throw down some food and then come in here in the cool air conditioner and set for 30, 40 minutes, it's a difficult time. It's difficult sometimes to keep focused and keep on track. And yet, Father, we also know that around our church family and in our church home, it should be a place of comfort, a place where we can come in and hear your word and be comforted by each other, to be comforted by your word, and that your word just might be sweetness to our bones. So, Father, we pray that it will be just that, a place for us to rest, a place for us to be rejuvenated, a place for us to be restored. And yet, Father, that we might be able to have enough victory over our physical limitations that you're able spiritually to do what you desire to do in our hearts and in our lives through this teaching tonight. We give you our hearts, Father. May you minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now, when you hear that phrase, he was the son of a harlot, we traditionally think we know the interpretation of that. and it indeed might be what we all think it is, but there's also some indication that this meant a tavern keeper or an innkeeper. And so it's not necessarily what we think it is, but it may have evolved into that as the innkeeper. Now, I just share that with you so that you know and understand there's more color to this word than just what we might assume. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, do you guys remember the verse from the preceding chapter? If you'll look at verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, they said to one another, "Who is the man who will fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, they're wanting to know who the man is that will be raised up, that God will use as a judge to bring them victory one more time. Well, here he is. But yet, he is not a perfect man, but he is a valiant warrior. You guys have heard me say this, and I'll say it again. So many times in Christendom, we think that God uses perfect people. We look at men like Billy Graham. We look at men like Charles Swindoll. We look at men like Chuck Smith. We look at men like Greg Laurie or Mike McIntosh or Raul Ries, and we think, surely God must be using them because they're closer to him than any of the rest of us are. Or they're more godly than any of the rest of us are, or they're a little more perfect than any of the rest of us are. I think if you could sit down with any one of them, they would tell you God uses them in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. God does not use perfect vessels because none exist. He will use a willing vessel, and that means he will use us. If we will be available and we'll say, "Lord, here am I, use me. I'm available for whatever it is that you might want me to do," God will use us to do amazing things. But please don't think that that means the other side of us is always conquered or completely conquered. In other words, even the leaders, even the men and women that God used, they still have to battle their flesh on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. They keep it under subjection, as the Apostle Paul says. And at any given time, if we're not careful, that can slip out from under the grace and mercy of God. And that's why we have to be encouraging each other to love and to good works and to fellowship. Because being reminded about God's mercy and His word is what keeps us subjected to that love and that mercy. So what I'm saying here is now they have a leader. They know who this leader is going to be, but he is the son of a harlot. In fact, this is another classic case of being driven from your home because you don't measure up to the other brothers. You guys remember the story of Joseph, right? Kind of the same story. He didn't measure up to the other brothers. They wanted to kill him. They started out wanting to kill him, decided maybe they could make a profit and sold him into slavery. But it was the same sort of thing, not being good enough, not being able to measure up. You guys have heard me say before also that many of us have felt like that most of our life. We don't quite measure up. We're not quite good enough. Maybe it was in your own family that you were not quite accepted or not quite good enough. Maybe it was in school. You never felt like you were quite smart enough or never quite good enough. Maybe it was at work. You don't feel quite good enough and you don't quite stand in line for the promotion. Somebody always gets them. But here's the thing to remember, guys. God operates on a completely different level. And if you and I will just be available, God can do an amazing thing in our life. Well, since Jephthah's mother was a harlot, his brothers ran him completely out of town into another town because they considered him unworthy to share in the family inheritance. And yet, this is important, not one of them has enough guts to stand up to the Ammonites. right? They run him off because they think he's worthless, but not one of them has the guts to stand up and to step out and to be counted and to be used of the Lord to do what needs to be done. So they find themselves coming to where they've run him off to, begging him to come back and bail them out. Verse 3 gives us a bit of a picture of what Jephthah's life was like. He had become a little bit of a nomadic marauder himself. When you're kind of X'd out of the family inheritance, what do? Well, you do what you have to do. And so he was a bit of a marauder himself. And yet, he had gained the reputation as a valiant warrior. Look at verse 4. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" In other words, will I become your leader? Will I be the top dog? If I'm going to come in and I'm going to jeopardize all this, if I go do this and God gives me victory, will I be your leader? And look at verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. You guys remember when Samuel was picking out a new king, and he went to King David's father and said, "Do you have any sons?" And he lined up all the sons except for David. And there was another classic case of the son not being good enough. So this son was stuck back in the back, and he was tending the sheep, and he didn't even bring him out in the lineup. And as Samuel was going down through the line, here was this tall, muscular, dark-haired, broad-shouldered, fullback kind of guy, and it was Eliab. It was David's older brother, and Samuel thought, surely this guy's king material, because look at him. He just commands your attention. He's got to be, this is the one that's got to be king. And the Lord said to Samuel, that's not him. He said, "You know, I don't look at people the way you look at them. I don't judge things the way you judge them. I don't see things the way you see them. I look at them in a different sort of way. My ways are higher. My thoughts are broader. I look for things that are deeper within the man." Samuel says, "Do you have any others?" He said, "Well, I got the little ruddy guy, the little red-headed, complected, dark, I mean, the fair-haired, red-headed guy out in the back, you know, but he's a little strange, you know. He sings songs out in the middle of nowhere and sings songs to the sheep, and he talks about God all the time, and, you know, I don't know if you really want this guy." So he says, "Bring him in." When he brought him in, the Holy Spirit said, "That's the man. That's the king." We can be overlooked for years, but there just might be something in us that God sees that no one else can see, not even your family. Sometimes maybe not even a spouse. Sometimes maybe not even children. And certainly sometimes not the boss. But there just might be something in us that God looks at, and it's very, very precious to him. Maybe it's just that little sweet time you have with God every day. That little sweet connection that you have with God, that you know he's yours and he knows you're his. And he knows when push comes to shove, he can call upon you and you'll say, "Lord, here am I. Use me. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do." The man or the woman that says, "You know, Lord, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve you." The man or woman that has at one point in time and said, "No matter how tough it gets, no matter how busy I get, no matter what's going on in my life, God, you will always be the love of my life. I'll never let that go no matter what happens. I'll never let it go. You mean too much to me and I'll never let it go." My encouragement to us all is that's more important to God than anything else. that sweetness, that connection, that complete surrender to God, that complete trust in God. Now, let me say this also, guys. It might be years before God finally picks you out of the crowd and says, now you're ready. I want to use you for this. If you take a look at the life of young Joseph, he spent the biggest majority of his life running or in jail or being accused of things that he really wasn't guilty of. He was an adult before he ever really even got out of jail. All of his young life was spent either in slavery or in jail, except for a brief time at Potiphar's house, and then that ended him up back in jail. It really wasn't until his probably 30s that God finally said, okay, I've chosen you to be the savior of Egypt. Little s, not divine, not holy, just a man that was willing for God to be able to use him. And you know, how many of us might have, through those years, said, where are you at, God? Sure, we have our little sweet little connection times, and as a result of that, now, here I am in jail. I'm 25, 28, I'm 30 years old, and I'm in jail. So much for this sweet connection that we have. You're letting me spend half of my life in jail. How many of us would have been able to hang on and say, you know what, whether I'm in jail or not, I still have that sweet connection with God. Whether I live or whether I die, my God still loves me, and my life means something, no matter what it is. How many of us could still keep hanging on to the hope that if we're just willing, God will do something amazing in our lives? It doesn't matter the age. It has more to do with the heart than it does the age or the time. Look at verse 11 there. It talks about saying these words before the Lord in Mitzpah, but this has to do with actually a ceremony. They actually ratified this at either the tabernacle in front of the high priest. This was something that was not just a verbal, contractual thing, but it was a spiritual thing. It was a commitment from them to him and also before the Lord. I would like to say before I leave this section, we need to be careful who we deem as worthless or who we deem as insignificant, because you never know when you might need to call upon them to bail you out. We've seen that right here. Look at verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the sons of the king of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. Land wars in Israel are not a new thing. People have always been trying to claim land that's not theirs, that rightfully belongs to Israel. Look at verse 14. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the kings of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please, let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people to the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel possessed all of the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. He's given a little bit of a history lesson. You want the land, you say it's your land, but it's not your land. It's our land. God has given us the land. Look at verse 22. So they possessed all of the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Since God was victorious for us and drove them out and gave it to us, are you supposed to have rights to it now? Verse 24. Did you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, he's basically saying, you got your God. You you trust in your God, you occupy the lands that your God has given you, but our God has given us this land. Okay, then he goes on to say, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel or did he ever fight against them? Here's the meaning. The meaning is this, that the previous king made no claim to the land because he had no legitimate claim. So now are you better than this king who said, we don't have any claim to this land? Now you're coming along and saying that you do. All right, we're almost closing this section. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them at that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to him. Now, he gives a pretty strong argument. And I like the last part. He goes, you know, you had 300 years to go in here and occupy the land, but you didn't. Because you were afraid of everybody that was already there and occupying the land. Now that we have cleared the land, now that we have driven them all out, you decide that you want the land. That's always a lot easier than going to war yourself, isn't it? Let somebody else go to war, drive everybody out, and then just say, you own the land. So he gives them a pretty strong argument that the land was Israel's and they had no claim. But they didn't want to hear it. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I've found that if somebody doesn't want to hear what you have to say, it doesn't matter how good your argument is. You can lay it out with truth. You can lay it out with facts. You can say it any way you want to say it. But if the other person is not willing to hear it, it doesn't matter at all. Now, I'm just going to put that in a pocket for right now. Let me turn that back to husbands and wives. Don't ever close your heart or your mind. Don't ever not be willing to hear the other person's side of the story. I guess it's not just true with husbands and wives. It's true with our children. It's true with our work. It's true with friends. Don't ever assume you have all the corner on the truth. Don't ever assume that you have the whole story or the full story. Always be willing to at least listen to the other side. If we're not even willing to listen to the other side, guys, I hate to say this, but it's just really not smart. It's not a smart thing to do to assume that we know all things, that we're wise on all things and we cannot possibly be educated any further on all things. That's the quickest way I know of to completely shut off communication. And that's exactly what happens here. They shut off all communication. They don't listen to any of the argument. It just falls on deaf ears because basically they don't care. They just want what they want. Look at verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, here it is. This is this vow we've been talking about. He made a vow to the Lord and he said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, does anything in this start ringing kind of dumb to you? Isn't this sort of a rash vow? God did give him favor. And as he goes through these cities, he rallies the troops. He goes from town to town and he takes the war back to Ammonite soil. But I have to ask you, what is wrong with this man's thinking? Offering whatever came out of his doors upon his return as a burnt offering to God. Now, what makes this difficult is, did we not see in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him for the task of defeating the Ammonites? So on one hand, we see the Spirit of God upon this man, and then on the other hand, almost within the same breath, we see him taking an oath from God, for God or to God, making an oath, a commitment to God, that is certainly not from the Lord. Let me read something to you that Albert Barnes says about this section of Scriptures, and I quote, "The words of this verse prove conclusively that Jephthah intended his vow to apply to human beings, not animals. For only one of his household could be expected to come forth from the door of his house to meet him. They also preclude any other meaning than that Jephthah contemplated a human sacrifice. This need not, however, surprise us when we recollect his Syrian birth and long residence in a Syrian city, where such fierce rites were probably very common. The Syrians and the Phoenicians were conspicuous among the ancient pagan nations for human sacrifices. And the transfer under such circumstances to Yahweh of the rites with which the false gods were honored is just as one might expect. The circumstance of the Spirit of God coming upon Jephthah is no difficulty, as it by no means follows that because the Spirit of God endued him with supernatural valor and energy for vanquishing the Ammonites, he therefore also endued him with spiritual knowledge and wisdom. In other words, it doesn't have to imply both. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, but that did not prevent him from erring in the matter of the ephod. Remember when he made the golden ephod and became an object of worship? Gilead was a great man. He turned him into a man of valor and honor. But in the end, he still made that ephod, and everybody began to bow down to it, and eventually resulted in pagan worship again. So I think this emphasizes what I said before. God can use a person to do an amazing thing, and we can turn around and do a really dumb thing. It's not like we just get awesomely smart and awesomely intelligent and awesomely spirit-filled, and the old man just slides out the back door, never to return. We are constantly in a juggling act of trying to make sure that we're following the Lord and under the guidance and the direction of God's Holy Spirit. All of us, not some of us, but all of us. And sad to say, or difficult, I guess, a lot of Christians, we struggle with this, and some Christians struggle with it more than others. They'll have one area of their life that's submitted to God. You ask them, they say, man, I love the Lord. Oh, I have this sweet, great time with God. But if you sit down and talk to them, they have this other little side. They have this other little thing over here that's not submitted to God at all. God has no right, no control, no governance at all. And we need to know and understand that although that's human, that's far less than the desirable, because guess which area you're going to get attacked in? Guess which area is eventually going to be our downfall if we're not careful? The enemy will take and find the weak point. He'll slide into our life in that weak point. And eventually, even the one thing that we have that's close to God, if we're not careful, he'll take that away from us too. He'll pull that away. Now, I trust that you can see this vow is just an accident waiting to happen. Look at verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Abel Kiramim, to the sons of Ammon. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, guess what? Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Oh, I'm sorry, Daddy, it's my fault. Do you see him blaming the daughter? I don't really see where the daughter was at fault here, do you? What's even more troubling about this oath, guys, is that God did not require it in the first place. What's more troubling about it is the fact that you have Jephthah's perverted need to carry it out, thinking that somehow God would be displeased with him if he did not carry it out. Look at his words. "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." True or false? Is a vow once taken without repentance? If you make a promise and it's a dumb promise, can it be reversed? take a look at the conclusion, and then we'll add a few to it here. Look at the verses 36 through 40. And she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Man, what an incredible young lady. "Father, if you've given your word and that's what must be done, take my life." She said to her father, "But let this thing be done for me. Let me be alone for 2 months so that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and with my companions." And he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and went on the mountains wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. She had no relations with the man. Thus it became the custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went early to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So she was not married, had no husband. She asked if she could have a little time to go mourn the fact that she would never be married, and came back. "I think I'd have been gone." "Dad, I got to go to the mountains, okay? Why are you packing so much?" "Oh, I'm going to need a lot of stuff while I'm there." So here we have a very, 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 very misguided father that makes a dumb decision that costs him his daughter's life and costs him his only heir. First, I think we can agree that it was a very stupid thing to make this vow in the first place. What's amazing here is that it seems as though human sacrifice was on his mind when he made the vow. And it was not uncommon at all. We saw it with David. When you would come back from victory, you had a victory march. And the young virgins of the city were the ones that came out with the tambourines and they were dancing in the streets. It was a very common thing. So it seems to be that he was talking about human sacrifice. He meant it to be human sacrifice. His reaction when his daughter came out of the house, it's almost as though he was expecting someone other than her to be the first one out of the house to greet him. Perhaps he was expecting one of the servants to greet him. Maybe that was what usually happened when he was away from home and he returned back home. So if that was the case, maybe the vow didn't seem so costly. Perhaps he didn't have such a great marriage. Perhaps because his marriage wasn't so good, he figured, well, the wife's probably going to be the first one out of the house. No big deal. I can be holy and get rid of a wife at the same time. Maybe she was a little more expendable. Second of all, I think we can agree that God did not require this vow. It is crystal clear in Scripture that he did not require human sacrifice of any kind except for one sacrifice, and that was the sacrifice of his son, once and only and forever. And any human sacrifice required of God would have tainted and diminished that. God did not require it. But once he had taken the vow, was it a noble thing that he carried it out? You know, according to the law, from Leviticus 27, verse 2, a female could be redeemed for 30 pieces of silver. He had a way out. At the very least, he could have humbled himself before God. And he could have begged God for forgiveness of his sin and not added one sin upon another one by killing his daughter. And Josephus, the great historian, said this: "This sacrifice was neither sanctioned by the Mosaic law nor acceptable to God." Parents, this should be a valuable, valuable lesson to us. We need to know what God requires of us so we don't make stupid decisions that affect our entire family and even the future of those families. You see, somewhere in his mind, maybe as it was said earlier by Albert Barnes, being raised in a pagan environment where human sacrifice was common, somehow he merged his heritage of the one and true God with these other weirdo beliefs. And he had this hodgepodge of spirituality. But guys, spirituality doesn't mean Christianity. just being spiritual doesn't mean that we know what this says or we abide by what this says, that we live our life by what this says. And I'll tell you what, if we don't have this as a guide, where do you set your spiritual boundaries? Even today, even in well-meaning churches who do not stick to the Word of God, they get off into tangents. And they start making the gifts the most important thing. Well, the gifts are in here and they're important, but they're not the whole Bible. They take healing and they make healing the doctrine, and it's the most important thing to them. It's in here, but it's not the whole Bible. They make tongues or speaking in tongues or prophecy the whole thing. It's in here, but it's not the whole thing. If we do not have God's Word as our anchor, do you know that every bit of heresy that's taught, well, let me back up. Most heresy that is taught, you can find some of it in the Bible. A lot of people who teach false doctrine will quote the Bible, but they'll take a verse and they take it out of context and they make it say anything that they want it to say. Somewhere in this man's perverted sense of spirituality, he actually really thought that it would make God happy to offer a human sacrifice. And he thought that because it was such a tremendous sacrifice to do, that he could wedge God into making God do what he wanted God to do, which was give him victory. Is it possible for us to get off on a tangent? Sure it is. Is it possible for us to be passing on what we think are truths to our children when they're not really truths? Just because they're scripture doesn't mean they're truths. There's a scripture in here that says there is no God. I can show it to you. And we could go to our children and say, the Bible says there is no God. It's in the scripture. I can prove it to you. But read what comes before it. What comes before it is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. My encouragement in tonight's teaching is, let us continue to be students of God's Word. Let's never assume that we know it all. Let's never assume that we have arrived. Let's never assume that we have learned so much that we don't need to know more and we don't need to grow. And moms and dads, if we make stupid mistakes, let us be humble enough to admit it. And let us be humble enough to backpedal and go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And I ask your forgiveness. You know, sometimes we can go so far that it's very hard to backtrack. If you find yourself in a spot tonight where you've made a bad decision and you've still got time to backtrack, please do. You might say, well, yeah, but what are they going to think of me? And you know, I'm going to look like an absolute fool, and I'm going to look like an idiot, and you know, I've been telling everybody, who cares? Who cares? Better to look like the fool and to do the will of God than to look good in everybody's eyes and make a really dumb mistake. So, let's know what the Word of God says. Don't take any vows, guys. God does not require you to take any vows. Don't take any vows. Let's just be men and women of integrity, and if we say yes, let's do everything we can possibly do to fulfill that as a yes. If we say no, then let's do everything we can possibly do to make sure it is a no before we say no. Let's pray.